Is it on time? Okay, thanks. Good morning. Well, there were no, we're going to find out. I was going to say there were no college football games yesterday, so, you know, not much new. Not much new. No, we're going to stay here. No, we're not. Or are there any guests here this morning that you'd like to introduce? No guests? We just have the peanut gallery back there. That's okay. No guests this morning? Okay, good. Well, not good, but we'll move on is what that means. To begin this morning, I think I'll read the first several verses of chapter 15. We'll go back and just kind of finish up where we left off last week at the end of chapter 14. But for our reading this morning, I'll read from chapter 15. And hopefully, we will get even through 15 and into, if not finished with 16, at least quite a ways into 16 today. So let's hear God's word in Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. Let's pray. Who indeed, O Lord, shall not fear and glorify thy name? For you alone, O Lord, are holy. For you will be worshipped, and all nations shall come and worship you. And your judgments have been revealed. Lord, we pray that we could imitate to some extent and from the heart the cry of praise on the part of these redeemed, that we too would be overcome with awe at the greatness and the wonder of your deeds, at the justice and the truth and faithfulness of your ways. Lord, we confess that we are often blinded by the glitter of this world, so that our eyes hardly recognize your great and glorious deeds. Even in our own lives, we tend to forget what you have done, which has been marvelous. Lord, we pray that our hearts might be better able to comprehend and to contemplate the greatness of your wonderful works. O Lord, release us, we pray, from the lures of this world. Cause us to see more with your eyes, and to value things the way you value them. We thank you for this book again this morning, and we confess once again that we only understand a little bit of it. We pray that you increase that understanding, and as you increase understanding, increase, we pray, our worship of you. May this book have its work in our lives by your Spirit, to the glory of Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we read the beginning of chapter 15. Last time we didn't quite finish with the end of chapter 14. If you'll recall, we made it pretty much through 14. We saw that in chapter 14, after the initial five verses, which we suggested is a picture of, though it says it says the 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb, we suggested that that is a picture of the heavenly Mount Zion even now in this age. It's a perfect picture of what's going on, or at least one aspect of what's going on in heaven with the saints, and a future picture of what will happen on the earth someday, but what's going on in heaven. Then in the rest of chapter 14, we had a series of things. John sees three angels that give three different proclamations. He hears voices in heaven, other voices in heaven, and then he sees this dual picture of a great harvest scene at the end of the chapter. You remember that? We noticed that there are actually two aspects. The first is apparently a harvest of grain. That's the image, when the one like a son of man, I think is another picture of Christ, swings his sickle on the earth, and the earth is harvested. We're not really told what happens to the harvest that he reaps. I would connect it with other biblical images of harvest in which the saints are said to be harvested at the end of the age. You can think of a number of Jesus' parables where he talks about the grain growing and the wheat and the tares and so forth. We notice that harvest is a fairly common biblical metaphor for judgment. Then in the last scene of chapter 14, another harvest scene, but this one's different. How? Anybody remember? It is grapes, right? It's not apparently a harvest of grain, but of grapes. And this one, there's a little bit more detail in this description. And this, I think, has to be a picture of the judgment of the wicked. There are a number of reasons for that. One of the main ones is that we are told that the vintage of the earth, in verse 19, was thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Great winepress of the wrath of God. Well, this looks like a picture, then, of the judgment of the wicked. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Okay, and that's about where we left off last time. The winepress of God's wrath is trodden outside the city, it says, and the blood, now notice there this interchange, he's been talking about grapes. Grapes are thrown into the wine vat, but what flows? Blood flows. Okay, well, that tells you So we've got a metaphor here. Okay, it's a metaphor. Now, you know, grapes, grape juice, wine, and blood. Okay, we're already familiar with that kind of metaphorical switch, aren't we? The most prominent in the church is, of course, the Lord's Supper, the wine of the Lord's Supper, standing for the blood of Christ. But it's not infrequent elsewhere in Scripture as well. You'll have once in a while in the prophets, or in a place like Deuteronomy 32:14, the grape juice itself is even called the blood of the grape. There is this obvious physical resemblance, right, between grape juice, red grapes anyway, and blood. And we find this picked up on throughout Scripture in a number of ways. Well, here we're told that the blood flows from the wine press, and it's a very horrifying scene to think of this much blood. Anybody have any idea how long the distance is, 1,600 stadia? Very good, Jim. Our expert on ancient measurements over there. It's around 184 miles or so. Now, any ideas of why this number, why this distance? Jim? Yeah. Well, some people have pointed out that it's roughly the length of the land of Israel, land of Palestine, you know, about 200 miles or so. That could be. Although you wonder if the original readers would have known that. But, you know, this is a very graphic image, obviously. How do we take this? Do we try to take this literally? As we've noticed all the way through the book, there are so many aspects of it that just seem to defy taking literally. And I want you to know that even one of the best known literalist interpreters, John Walvoord, says, quote, "It seems quite impossible that the blood will flow in depth as high as the horse's bridles. And it is better to understand this simply as a liberal spattering of blood." Spattering. A spattering of blood. Sprinkling. Spattering. Sprinkling. Not immersion. Sprinkling or pouring. Jim. Well, yeah, I think you're on the right track. That is, that it just suggests an overwhelming distance, an unreal, a surreal sort of distance to imagine. And I would agree with Professor Walvoord here. agree that this is not Carol's jaw is dropping. That it's very difficult to take this literally. Now, I would have to say that a little bit later on, Professor Walvoord does say that there is really no serious problem here in taking the distance literally, the distance we've just been talking about. Depicting possibly, he says, various phases of the battle taking place in the Great Tribulation and the climax of Christ's victory. So his idea is that maybe throughout Palestine, battles are taking place, so that you could say that there was, you know, this 184-mile distance of blood flowing. That might be, but that's just, I don't know if that's not very literal from what the image is here. But I was quoting Walvoord. But you can talk about the Great Tribulation if you want. Yeah. Are we there yet? Yes. Because I would identify the Great Tribulation again as one of the images that characterizes or depicts the whole time of the church, yeah, from the first to the second coming. And that doesn't rule out that there could be, and I think there will be, a great intensification of that just before Christ comes. It doesn't rule out the fact that at some times in history there will be lulls in persecution, times of peace, and other times there will be times of intense persecution. Well, chapter 13, yeah, you were away that day. We'll get to that again in chapter 17. But that was already introduced in chapter 13 and even chapter 11. So we'll have another opportunity to talk about that and the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. In fact, the beast and the false prophet come up again in chapter 16 that I hope we might get to. You just keep in mind, I think, that this is a symbolic vision. It's symbolism. It's symbolic of something that is and must be very gruesome, very horrible. You don't want to be there on that day. You don't want to be part of the vintage of God's wrath. But just exactly how it will look in history, that's something that I'm very unsure about. And I think we should be very tentative before we make any kind of pronouncements on that. We get the picture, and the picture is of a very gruesome scene, almost beyond conception. Some people have noted the number, 1600, and said that's symbolic in itself. That would be 4 squared times 10 squared. 4 being a sort of a number that's associated with the earth many times, and the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 winds. Often the earth, the universe is conceptualized in Revelation as heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of water, sort of a fourfold description. So 4 could more or less stand for the earth, and 10 is a complete number, and 10 squared. So it's 4 squared times 10 squared. So some people have seen the significance there. I'm not sure about that. That may be part of what's going on, part of why that particular number is used. Okay, but at any rate, it's a gruesome picture of the destruction of God's enemies. Ken? Right. Good. Yeah, we pointed to that last week, the Isaiah 63, 2 and 3 in particular, which is another very graphic use of this kind of wine-treading imagery. And there's this question, who is this that comes from Bozrah with his garments red with blood? And the Lord says, it is I. I look for someone to save, and no one was there, so I use my own right arm to save. I treaded down the wine, the vintage of the earth, and so forth. So it's used in the Old Testament prophets as well. There's one other passage, if you want to look at that, Joel 3:13. Which talks about, again, putting in the sickle and reaping the earth, go in and tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Just another time when that same image is used. Again, it's not literal, it's an image. Yes.
Yeah. Jesus had a cup at Gethsemane, the wrath of God, I believe. How would you relate that to this gift?
Yeah. The cup of the cup that Jesus said prayed would pass from him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm not sure if the word wrath is used there, but it seems like it's a similar concept of the bitter will of God, a judgment will of God. Well, good. That's a great parallel, isn't it? That you think, and sometimes in Scripture, God's wrath is conceived of as a cup of His bitter judgment, and so somebody will have to drink that cup, and Jesus drank that cup for us. But there will be others who will have to drink that cup, for whom he did not drink that cup. Going back to verse 10 in chapter 14, and this is talking about if anyone worships the beast in his image, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. And we noted then there's even an ironic parallel with a few verses before that. Remember when verse 8 says, Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion. I think even in the context, there's this bitter poetic justice that those who have drunk the wine of Babylon's fornication will drink the wine of God's wrath. And then you can tie in also that Jesus drank the cup of his wrath for us. Yeah, that's very neat. So,
you want to kind of save questions about the Antichrist for...
If I could. So save them up, John.
I can wait.
Okay, good. Ken. Dipped in blood? Yeah, yeah. That's good. In fact, there's maybe even there's a tie-in here. In this passage, we're not told who treads out the bat, right? But in chapter 19, verse 15... we read about Christ returning. Verse 13, he is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So, that's good, Ken. There's another instance of this imagery. And here, specifically, Christ, the returning Christ, who treads out the winepress of God's wrath, and it says his raiment is stained with blood. Right. Ed.
It has a very small parchment in number. If you get a river of blood 4 feet wide, 4 feet deep, and 200 miles long, it would take about 20 million people.
Really? Did you just figure that up?
Yeah.
Wow. Because there's a rough approximation. Wow. That question occurred to me as I was preparing, and I did not have the mathematical wherewithal. So how many people?
20 million, 4 feet deep, 4 feet wide, and 200 miles long.
20 million people. Yeah. So that, well, again, I think that every drop of blood. Yeah, there's some. That's ringing them out pretty good, as John says. So, and maybe more if you don't. Again, emphasizing, I think, that it's not to be taken literally. John? Yeah, just in passing. Is there something else you want to say about that? Yeah, right. Isaiah 63 passage and the Joel 3 passage, both probably important Old Testament backgrounds for this. Well, okay, I think we'll go on to chapter 15. But chapter 15, where we see the bowls, the seven bowls, we have we've been in a section that I've called an interlude, for lack of a better term. We've seen series of sevens. We've seen seven seals broken on the book in chapter 6, and then we've seen a kind of an interlude, and then chapter 8 began another series of seven. That was the seven trumpets, and then we had another interlude at the end of the seven trumpets that started in chapter 12 and ends in chapter 14. We come to chapter 15, where there is one more series of sevens. And again, it has to do with judgments. Every time one of the seven things happens, John sees a particular judgment. This is going to be the judgment of the bowls. But just to remind ourselves again, what we've seen at the end of chapter 14 appears to be another picture of the last judgment. It's another picture of the return of Christ. Again, depicted in very graphic, metaphorical terms, but it seems to be a picture of the second coming. So now what's going to happen in chapter 15? Is chapter 15, does it follow sequentially? So these things are after the second coming or not? Well, no, I don't think so. I don't think that that's what's going on here. I think since we've come to the end, we've come to the end of the age, the end of chapter 14. We've seen this before, haven't we? We're going to go back in time, it looks like, to some point before the second coming. And we're going to see once again a depiction of things that lead up to the second coming. Now, what was that word that we had for this? Well, you guys are better than I thought. Recapitulation, right. Nothing magical about that word, but it's been used by interpreters to denote what we're seeing here. That often in the book of Revelation, we come to the end and then we recapitulate. That means go back again and see essentially the same period, some of the same events from a different standpoint. Okay, so we're at the beginning of chapter 15. John says he sees another portent or sign in heaven, great and wonderful. Just a sort of thematic note or literary note, John had noted other portents or signs in heaven. We use the same word before. That was at the beginning of chapter 12, where we said was the beginning of this interlude section. The use of the term here sort of brings our mind back to chapter 12, where there the signs he saw were the woman in heaven, clothed with the sun, and the dragon that was ready to devour her child when she gave birth. In other words, this sort of marks the section off, chapters 12 to 15, as a section that has a certain coherence and unity. Now we're ready, in a sense, to move on to another section. This particular portent or sign in heaven is the sign of seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. Now what we're going to see here is But even though he introduces the angels in verse 1, he's not actually going to describe what happens with them until chapter 16. So the rest of chapter 15, fairly short chapter, is taken up with something else. This is not that unusual for John to do, that is, to introduce something, then to get off of that subject and come back to it. Some scholars will call this an interlocking procedure, where something is tied in and it ties in another way after you skip it for a while. Well, that's what's going on here. But merely from this description of the seven angels and the seven bulls, we're given a hint, I think, as to the nature. When he says that with them the wrath of God is ended. With them the wrath of God is ended. Now, I think what that means is that we should be prepared to think that once again, this series is going to bring us up to the last judgment. If these end the wrath of God, bring to a completion or a consummation, then it would seem that this has to bring us to the final expenditure, if that's the right word, of God's wrath on the wicked. In other words, right from there, it makes it hard to believe that these judgments would only bring us to a stage one judgment, and then after that would follow another, which would be the case with a premillennial view that would say these judgments bring us up to the time of the return of Christ. Then there will be a millennium, and then after the millennium, God will judge with his wrath again. You know, another great show of God's wrath. To say that with these, the wrath of God is ended would seem to mean that when these are fulfilled, you have the final expression of God's wrath, even though it's eternal. You see my point there? If that's lost on you, then don't worry too much. We'll talk a lot more about the millennium in coming weeks. But just from that point, it seems as though this is an indication that when you get to the end of these bowls of wrath, this is the last judgment. There's not going to be another judgment after 1,000 years. But this is it. Heath. Yeah. Well, I don't know how. I don't know if it's very literal, but that's a fair question. In that, you always have to ask what is symbolic here and what isn't. That's a fair question, and could last be used in a symbolic way, such that. And with them the wrath of God is ended, such that you can conceive of another great outpouring of God's wrath after that. So I think it's okay to ask that. I'm not sure how this would be symbolic in such a way that you could conceive of another great outpouring of God's wrath. In fact, the greatest, which would be the last judgment after the millennium. So, Bob. Well, it may initiate that.
So you're saying the seven bowls are really not on the earth, they're really in eternity.
Or that they initiate the eternal expression of God's wrath.
So it's just like we are today, like in judgment?
Well, not necessarily with the first one. But I think with the end of them, by the time we get to the end of them. Yeah. That's what I would suggest, how we'd look at that. By the end of the seven bowls, we're looking at the final outpouring of God's wrath. Even though that outpouring, as we've seen before last week, is an eternal thing. This is what John then, how he summarizes what he's about to see, verse 1. But then in verse 2, he says he sees something else. He sees what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast in its image and the number of its names standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, this mention, then, of those who had conquered the beast. Now, this is a very important image. These have conquered the beast. Elsewhere, we're told, in a different sense of the word conquered, but that the beast will conquer them. The beast will conquer the two witnesses in chapter 11. But here we're told that these people have conquered him. And I think this means that they have conquered through what? How have they conquered? What has it cost them?
Their lives.
They've overcome him by, chapter 12, verse 11, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. And this is why I think also, going way back to the seven letters to the seven churches, where at the end of each letter you have this refrain, right? To him who conquers, I will give such and such. And I think even back then, the word conquer refers to the saint's death. How do you ultimately conquer? There, in the letters, we're not told who the conquest is of. That comes later in the book, chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And I think it's conquering the beast, conquering the dragon. And this is how ultimately we conquer. With our blood, with our life's blood, with our death. And we've made the point at various times that even though martyrdom is a sort of quintessential picture of Christian death, I believe that covers not only literal martyrs, but everybody who lives and dies for Christ. Whether you die in martyrdom, you die in your sleep, or whatever. It's the dragon's aim to get us to blaspheme God, to get us to deny Christ. And if you die in faithfulness, you win. He doesn't. You conquer. So when it says that they have conquered the beast, and again, this goes back to our interpretation of the beast. How do we look at the beast? Is the beast only going to be something or someone that's around during the last 7 years of world history? Or can you say, is the beast something that came and went in the first century? Two different schools of thought. Or is the beast something that could be around, is around, the whole time between Christ's first and second coming? May or may not be around in a particularly malevolent form, but is still around, and potentially malevolent. And well, it's that approach that I've suggested that we take. A lot of our friends, of course, take the first view that it's only someone who is around the last 7 years of history. If that's the case, then these that John sees in this vision are only martyrs that were martyred during the last 7 years of history. So that's the object of what John is seeing. He's just seeing the martyrs who are killed by the Antichrist in that last phase. So just keep that in mind. That's a possible, that's an approach a lot of people take. I think it's more consistent with the whole revelation, to take it another way, that he's seeing everyone who has conquered the beast. That would be all Christians throughout Christian history. And by implication, even Old Testament saints. But particularly during the New Testament era. Otherwise, I'm not sure why these would be singled out for this kind of blessing and not the rest. But, Andy. Yeah, I would say that. And I think we get a hint of that in chapter 17, where we have the many heads of the beast. And the beast is going to be shown as having seven heads and even an eighth. And I would even encourage us not to think that there are only seven. I mean, there may be seven in particular, but not only seven. Just like there are not only seven churches in Asia Minor, there were many more, but... So I think that's maybe a hint that the beast is a multi-form entity. Okay, well, with that in mind then, he sees these who had conquered the beast standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. The sea of glass, does that ring any bells? The sea of glass. Before the throne, right. Back in chapter 4, in the first part of this second major vision, where John is taken to heaven, and chapter 4, verse 6, and before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And when we were back in chapter 4, we commented on this a little bit. We noticed that even in some Old Testament expressions of a prophet or Moses being in the presence of God, there is some reference to something like this, something like a sea or firmament of blue. This is on Mount Sinai. It's found in other places in Ezekiel. So, what this shows us, again, I think it's an indication that this is a scene in heaven. This is a scene before the throne where, again, these are deceased Christians. I think we see another indication of that a little bit later when the angels are given bowls and we're told, who is it that gives them the bowls? Well, verse 7, thank you. One of the four living creatures gave them their bowls. Again, the four living creatures, that takes us back to that initial part of the vision in chapter 4. Four living creatures that surround the throne of God. So I think still, it just establishes that this is a scene in heaven. And we're told that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, interpreters, with the song of Moses, go back to Exodus 15, which you might recall there was a song that Moses taught Israel to sing right after they had crossed the Red Sea. So it was a song of God's redemption. Now, it's not as though that song is repeated here. If you go back and compare them, you'll find some themes that are similar, but it's not that it's repeated here. There's also another song that Moses taught Israel at the end of his life. Deuteronomy chapter 32, just before Israel crossed into the Promised Land. And there you'll see also some of the same themes, though it's not a literal repetition. The song of the Lamb. Well, I don't know exactly what that is, but in Revelation chapter 5, we had something that might qualify. There in chapter 5, we had the 24 elders and the four living creatures falling down before the Lamb, and singing and saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and did by thy blood ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." So there's another indication of praise to the Lamb for his redemption. I think we can relate that to this section in chapter 15. The content of the praise is interesting. It almost is something that we might skip. Wonderful, great and wonderful are thy deeds. We're praising God for his deeds. But in the context, I think it's pretty interesting. These are the redeemed. Now, before we've heard of the four living creatures, we've heard of the 24 elders, we've heard of unnamed multitudes crying out in heaven, but I don't know that we've had specifically a reference to the redeemed in heaven crying out, saying something, praising God. Well, here is one. And the praising sounds a lot like many of Israel's psalms to God. And when we get to verse 4, we have this rhetorical question, "Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord?" Well, of course, the answer should be, well, nobody, right? Nobody will not. That is, everyone will fear and glorify God's name. But when we go through chapter 16 and see the judgments of the bulls, we're going to see something, well, kind of striking, I think, in that we're going to see some people who don't do this, who don't fear God and glorify his name. So in a context, there's a point, certain pointedness to it. You would think that, oh, well, of course, the answer is everybody will. But we're going to see that some will not. And that, in fact, I think will be one of the points of that we'll see coming out of the bowl judgments.
One of the things that praises God's ways, and the martyrs are praising God for his ways.
Whoever
suffered, you know, for their testimony has to wonder why. You know, why is God doing this happening? What's going on here? Why are we going through this? And it's interesting that on the other side, we're praising God for, you know, basically what he's done.
Good. Yeah, that's an excellent point. Earlier, we've heard, I guess I have to revise what I said a moment ago, because we heard the martyrs under the altar in chapter 6, and they were saying, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, until you avenge our blood?" And here they're praising God for his deeds, which would have to include, you know, his allowing the beast to kill them, even though they conquer. It also, I think, will apply to his just judgments of the wicked, which we'll see later on. All right, the rest of chapter 15, then, is a scene in which John sees the temple in heaven opened. Once again, all the way through Revelation to this point, I think the temple that's spoken of is the temple in heaven. The temple is open, and out of the temple come the seven angels with the seven plagues, robed in pure bright linen, and their breasts girded with golden girdles. That really is that depicts the clothing of priests in the Old Testament. So these angels are depicted as priestly ministers. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. another indication, I think, that this is obviously symbolic. Can you picture the wrath of God being put into bowls? If you can, you have a better imagination than me. I think that is another indication. This is symbolic. It's got to be symbolic of something, but it's a symbolic picture. He can conceive the wrath of God being poured out of bowls. Now, bowls, you might ask, why bowls? What's the significance of bowls? Well, we saw with the trumpets that despite maybe what you, maybe your first conception, trumpets in that context go back to ancient Israel and the temple worship. Trumpets were used, customarily they were blown by priests. And it had to do usually with the temple service. The same thing really with bowls. These are vials or bowls that would have been used in the sacrificial system. Either to pour out blood, the blood of a sacrificial victim on the altar, or perhaps in the case of a drink offering, a wine offering, to pour out wine as part of a sacrifice to God. So these, again, are temple vessels, emphasizing, again, the connectedness of these judgments to the actual temple worship in heaven. Again, I think that's a very striking aspect of Revelation. It's not just that God will judge, but this is connected with the heavenly temple and its ministration. Very striking thing to think about. Chapter 16, then John hears a loud voice from the temple telling the angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now as we look at these, and the first couple at least are described very briefly, not much time really given to them, you do have the interpretive question, are these to be considered what happens just before the end, just before Christ returns? Or do they also, like we suggested with the trumpets and the first of the seals, do they have to do with judgments that take place throughout history? But it's pictures of that. I think this is a bit more of an open question here than with the trumpets and the seals. And one of the reasons for that, you remember I suggested that they are talking about the whole Christian age, and we should look at them as symbolic depictions of the way God judges throughout history. But in the trumpets, at least, there was often this limitation. You know, a third of the sun was darkened, and a third of people on earth were killed, so forth. Here, there are no limitations like that. So the suggestion could be that this is the end. These are not just preparatory. These are not just what's happening throughout history, God judging in a partial way. But this finally brings the end to pass. So there is some reason for thinking that these could be the final intensification of God's judgments on the earth right before the coming of Christ. Other interpreters, I respect a lot, would say, no, look at these as well in the same light as the trumpets. They're ongoing. They're throughout Christian history. I'm a little more willing to leave that kind of an open question. With the first bowl, the first bowl is poured out on the earth. Foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Sores on the beast worshippers. Now, if you compare the bowl judgments to the trumpet judgments, you'll see a lot of parallels. And that may strengthen the case for seeing these as throughout history. But I wouldn't rule out the other view as well, I think. The first trumpet, we had hail and fire and blood on the earth. We see the same sort of pattern, earth, and then sea, and then the inland waters, springs of waters, fountains, and then the heavens, or the sun and the moon. Same pattern here with the bowls. With the second angel pouring his bowl, he pours it onto the sea, and it becomes like the blood of a dead man. And every living creature that died was in the sea. Well, we talked about the 20 million or so that would have to die to fill a canal 184 miles long. What about a sea full of blood? Well, maybe it's just meaning sea like blood. Maybe it's not real blood. But in any case, it is a stark and horrifying vision. Everything in the sea dies. With the third angel, in verse 4, he pours his bowl onto the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. Well, that seems even, again, more serious than the 184-mile canal, if that's what it is. And he hears the angel of water say, "Just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art and wast, O Holy One. For men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. It is their due." Again, we see a sort of poetic justice with the judgment of the wicked. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and God has given them blood to drink. It is their due. And then, not only do we hear from the angel of water, but in verse 7, John hears the altar cry. Now, you could take this as a personification of the altar, or what I think is more probable, back in chapter 6, we had the souls of those who had been slain under the altar. I think it makes more sense to think of them being the voice here at the altar. But that voice cries, "Yea, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are thy judgments." In other words, the saints are also agreeing and praising God for the justice of his judgments. I remember in college, one of my best friends told me once, I said, "Chuck, I can never become a Christian." "Where did that come from?" He said, "You never become a Christian," he said, "because of the book of Revelation." "So what do you mean?" He said, "Well, all the blood and the fire and the judgment, I just can't believe that God would really do that." And, you know, it from that sort of worldly perspective, it's even worse than that. Because we have in Revelation not only these terrifying judgments, but the saints praising God for those judgments and testifying that they are faithful and true. They're just. And I think this is really another point at which the completely reversing nature of Revelation comes through. That it is so different from our common view of the world that if we could align ourselves with the mind and will of God, how differently we would look at things. We touched upon this a number of points, and last week in particular the question was raised with regard to God's judgment even on our loved ones, and what a difficult thing that is even to think about. And yet here we have another indication that when that happens, and when God's wrath is poured out on the inhabitants of the earth, the saints will say yea and amen, because his judgments are absolutely true, infallible, and faithful. Hard as it may be for us to get our minds there in this life, But again, you have to think, if this is what is God's will, it's not only just, but the closer our wills are aligned to His, the more freely, I think, we will be able to join in that praise. Any comments? Well, we have come to the end of the third bowl, ready for the fourth bowl, and I think we'll probably finish that next week. Any final questions? Ben?
In Daniel, I think it's chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar stands on the wall of Babylon and says, "This is not the great Babylon that my hands have built." And he's struck by God and put out in the field, and he goes crazy for a period of time. And then his wisdom's restored, and when his wisdom's restored, he says, "You know, you are the great King of Kings, and nothing can say your hand, and all your judgments are just and true," and kind of repents from everything. Does that get ever tied in with any of this? I mean, is that what Babylon and Babylon's used so frequently? And is he representative of, in any way, of those who are non-believers who had judgment heaped on them? Is there any chance for a recanting of the evil ways to
Good question. Ed's bringing up the specific instance of Nebuchadnezzar, who did undergo at least a kind of repentance, and raises the possibility, you know, that he could be saved and maybe others could be saved who undergo this kind of judgment. Well, yeah, I would say so. And in fact, I think going back, this maybe we'll get into this more next time, but going back to the praises in the song, in chapter 15, who shall not fear and glorify thy name? For thy name, thou art holy, the nations shall come and worship you, for thy judgments have been revealed. In other words, that seems to be, the "for thy judgments have been revealed" seems to be one of the causes for who shall not praise you, who shall not fear your name. In other words, the judgments, the righteous judgments of God, should and sometimes do elicit repentance on those that receive it. So I think that is one of the functions of God's judgments. They are to bring us to repentance. And that's a very profound and necessary thing to realize about them. What we're going to see in the next two bowls, at the end of each presentation, we're told, particularly in verse 9 of chapter 16, they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory. Instead of fearing His name, they cursed it, they blasphemed it, and they did not give Him glory. Again, these sort of have the function, like the Egypt plagues, of hardening God, hardening Pharaoh's heart, hardening the people's heart. I think there's a dual purpose, though. They could bring people to repentance, but there are people that will only be hardened by them. So that's a very good point to make, that the judgments of God should elicit repentance. And when we see the judgments of God in history, you know, they should bring us to repent. To think about our own sin and how our own sin merits the judgment of God. Okay, anything else? All right, let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, and we do praise you along with your saints. And we echo their praise that your judgments are true, faithful, and righteous. We long for the day when we can join in that praise without any inhibitions of sin. And we do pray that all of your works throughout the earth would bring forth repentance from the inhabitants of the earth. repentance unto praise, to the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now be with us, we ask, throughout the rest of this day. In Christ's name, amen.